Let's go to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, the book of joy. We've been learning that joy is shouldn't be circumstantial, right? Our joy should not be based on circumstances, but rather our joy should be based on hanging our confidence on what God says is true. And that's why Jesus talks about his joy remaining in us. In John 15:11, Jesus said, he talked about his joy remaining in us. My joy may remain in you, and that your joy will be full. And in order for that to happen, you must put your confidence in him. You must trust him and believe that he wants the best for you. We see King David as a great example of one who trusted God in the midst of all the turmoil that he went through, and he continued to trust God and rejoice. Many of his psalms, we find rejoicing, especially toward the end, in those psalms that are, they're pretty sorrowful psalms, some of those psalms, but he ends up with praise and thanksgiving at the end of the psalm. Every time, you'll see him going down into the depths of despair, and then at the end of the psalm, he'll lift you up through power of praise and thanksgiving to God. So Philippians is the book of joy. We're picking up at we left off with verse 10 last week, Philippians 3, verse 10. That I may know him and the power. Could we turn off the telephone, cell phones, please? I hear a phone. Could you step out then, please? Appreciate it. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Now these two verses, 10 and 11, we're going to spend some time on them because they're very deep and they're also very confusing if we're not careful. We don't want to be confused by what he's saying here. It's sort of like that back in Philippians 2, verse 12, where we read about working out our salvation with fear and trembling. And it's sort of confusing. Well, wait a minute. We're working out our salvation. I thought our salvation was secured by Jesus on the cross. How is it that we work out our salvation? This is going to be, as you're going to see in a moment, something similar to that. But we'll see, clear this all up, any confusion that there may be. So Philippians 3:10, that I may know him, Paul writes, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now, what's going on there in verse 11? He says, if by any means, I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. It almost sounds as though Paul is making it conditional. If, you know, is he implying here that there's a possibility that he may not attain the resurrection of the dead? Jesus said in John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, even though he dies, yet shall he live. Jesus said that. I am the resurrection of life. And if you believe on him, even though you die, yet shall you live. And then Paul in Ephesians 2:8 says that it is by grace, we are saved by grace through faith, your salvation, to be resurrected from the dead. That resurrection from the dead is based on what? God's grace. It is by grace that you have been saved through faith. This not of yourselves, it's not of works. There's nothing that you can do to add to what was done for you on the cross by Jesus. And then Paul writes here, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. So does Paul mean by if that there's a chance he will miss the resurrection? But the resurrection is a guarantee if you put your faith in the Lord and you hang your confidence on what he says is true. So what did Paul mean here by if? if by any means I may attain. Now, I'd like to share with you four other translations of this same verse, and listen carefully. Here's the same verse for the New Living Translation. So that one way or another, I will experience the resurrection. So that one way or another, I will experience the resurrection. And then the NIV, you know, the NIV, a lot of us have, how many of you have the NIV, the Nearly Inspired Version? Okay. I love that, NIV, Nearly Inspired Version. I'm just kidding. I use the NIV. In fact, I use that exclusively for many years. But the NIV reads this way, verse 11 this way. And so somehow attaining to the resurrection. And so somehow attaining to the resurrection. And then the ESV reads, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection. And then finally the NASB, the word for word translation, reads, in order that I may attain to the resurrection. Now you'll notice that in all four of those translations, none of them use if. None of them use the word if. So, whenever in doubt, what you do, if you don't know the Greek or the Hebrew, look at other translations, side by side, the same verse. In fact, I usually use six or seven of them, and I compare them side by side, and wherever the common translation is, where they all are saying basically the same thing, I'll go with that, and the one that's the exception, I'll throw it out. Because sometimes there are difficult passages to translate. Some passages are difficult to translate. And this is one of those passages. And so what we can assume here, based on the NLT, the NIV, the ESV, the NASB, is that, and I think I like this NIV the best, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection, somehow. In other words, somehow, however it works, however that process works, Paul, in a sense, is saying, I don't really understand the process, but so however it works, I may attain the resurrection. Now, so Paul isn't questioning whether he will be resurrected or not. He's not questioning whether he's going to be resurrected. Rather, what Paul is doing is he's seeking to, and the focus is really on verse 10. Look at verse 10 again. The focus is really on seeking to know Jesus and his resurrection in the context of what? Verse 10, that I may know him, and one, the power of his resurrection, and two, the fellowship of his suffering, and three, being conformed to his death. Paul wants to know the power of Jesus' resurrection in the context of suffering and death, and how that works. So that somehow he may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now this is pretty heavy stuff here. Let's look at each one of these phrases. So what does Paul mean when he says the fellowship of his sufferings? The fellowship. Paul here is talking about the fellowship of Jesus' suffering. The Greek for the word fellowship is koinonia, and is a unique word that implies intimacy in knowing. Intimacy. When we have koinonia fellowship with one another in the body of Christ, we are fellowshipping, we are communicating at a level you normally wouldn't communicate outside of that fellowship. You wouldn't have koinonia fellowship with people at work, for example. In fact, Jesus says, be careful how you share with those at work who don't know the Lord, who aren't Christians, be careful lest they come back and trample on you. Remember he said, do not cast your pearls before swine. What are your pearls? Your pearls would be those special nuggets and the center of the chocolate, if you will, the best part, is those nuggets where you communicate and fellowship with another believer. You can get down and talk about the kinds of things that are intimate that you wouldn't share otherwise with those outside. Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 6 how we should not fellowship with those who are not in the body of Christ. What fellowship is there between light and darkness? He asks in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And he uses the word, same word, koinonia there. What koinonia is there between light and dark? So we aren't to fellowship with unbelievers. We're not to have an intimacy with unbelievers that we would have with a believer in trying to get down to the heart of issues. And this especially is true for those who are born again. If you're born again and you are filled with the Spirit, then you will understand the things of the Spirit. And so as we fellowship with one another concerning the things of the Spirit, we will have koinonia, fellowship, intimacy, that you wouldn't have otherwise outside of that circle. And so when Paul says here, he says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, he wants to understand that that deepness and the degree of those sufferings and what it is that out of those sufferings, what they end up producing, which of course is, he talks here about his resurrection. The power, notice in verse 10, the power of his resurrection. How are we going to fully understand the power of his resurrection? And the Lord, that's where he's at this point in his life. When he wrote Corinthians, he didn't write at that level that now he is writing here, as we're going to see in a moment. Philippians is one of the last letters that he wrote. As he's describing now, he's anticipating departing and leaving this world. Remember in chapter 1, he says, I don't know what's better, to stay with you or to depart, to be with the Lord or to stay here with you. Remember back in Philippians 1, he knew something was up. And so he knew, you see, some of us older folks, if you're older and you're that much closer to being with the Lord, you should be thinking along the same lines. Now, we should all be thinking in the same lines, because you never know when the Lord's going to take you. You never know when your life will be gone just like that. Nobody knows. But Paul knew that he was getting close to that time where he was going to depart. And so his focus there in Philippians was this, I want to understand, I want to know him, I want to know Jesus and the power of his, the dunamis, the power of his resurrection, that which raised Jesus from the dead, and the fellowship, the intimacy of his sufferings being conformed to his death. Now that word conformed, being conformed to his death. The Greek word for conformed is symmorpheo. Okay, symmorpheso. Symmorpheso. And the Greek root for symmorpheso is morphe, from which we get the English word metamorphosis. You've heard of metamorphosis, right? You've heard of the worm that wraps itself up in a cocoon and it goes through a stage of metamorphosis to become a butterfly. And it's the same Greek word here that Paul uses when he says being conformed, the same idea, being conformed to his death, going through that metamorphosis. A metamorphosis takes place through death when our earthly body changes into a glorified body, just like the worm, when the worm wraps itself up in a cocoon. And then it goes through a process. It goes through a death of sorts in order to become a new creature. And Paul seeks to understand or to know the mystery behind being conformed to Jesus' death. He has a real interest in that, if by any means somehow I may attain to the resurrection of from the dead. However that works. Now, I mentioned 1 Corinthians that he wrote many years earlier. I'd like to take you there, and I want to focus a little bit on this resurrection. Paul had a keen interest in the resurrection, and he ends his first letter to the Corinthians addressing the topic of the resurrection. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it's a long chapter, but he opens up by sharing the gospel, and then he transitions into addressing the topic of the resurrection. Look at verse 35. 1 Corinthians 15, 35, Paul writes, "But someone will say, how are the dead raised up?" 1 Corinthians 15, 35. "But someone will say, how are the dead raised up?" You see, it's sort of the same kind of thing that Paul addresses in Philippians, where he wants to know Jesus and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to the death, and somehow attain to the resurrection. In Corinthians, he's asking the question, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? And then verse 36, "Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies." Read that again. "What you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. So the seed that you sow, you can't tell by looking at it what it's going to become until you plant it and then you see it come up." And then he says in verse 38, "But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body." And so you have these seeds, and there they are side by side, and you don't know which one's going to produce which. But God knows. God has already designed into that seed what it is to become. And the seed used to be part of a living plant, right? And then the plant dies, and the seed drops, and the seed is dead. So the seed dies before they are planted in order to do what? To produce life. I remember some years ago, I was in my garage, and I found some old squash, Italian squash seeds. And they had to be at least 3 or 4 years old. They'd been in my garage, in the little bag that I bought it, I think it was Angel's Hardware. Remember Angel's Hardware? That's going back a ways. But Angel's Hardware store that was over there off of Chapman near Harbor. And I had kept it for, never used them, and there I run across them. Wow, I wonder what would happen if I planted these seeds again. I wonder what would happen. And so I planted them, and sure enough, up popped the Italian squash, and they were great. But those seeds had been dead for how long? For years, 3, 4 years possibly. There's no way those seeds could have life in them for those 3 or 4 years. They died. In the same way, our body must die before we get our new body. Let's look at verse 39, 1 Corinthians 15:39. All flesh is not the same flesh. Just like not all seeds are the same seeds, this produce the same result. Not all flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. Now you may recall back in Genesis chapter 1, you see this phrase used over and over again, according to its own kind. According to its own kind. So the fish were made. God created the fish according to their kinds. God created the birds according to their kinds. He created the cattle according to their kinds and so on. And we see how it's very clear from Scripture that the DNA that we now know about through science has limitations in what it can or cannot be. We know that from the DNA of a fish, you're not going to produce a bird. Although they theorize about this, I used to battle my professors in college on this very topic because I was so persuaded that they were wrong. And yet on my book, this is back in 1968, on my textbook, it was entitled The Theory of Evolution. That was on the outside of the book. And yet the professor was teaching it as a fact. And I would raise my hand, there's about 300 students in there, and I'd say, well, wait a minute, I thought it was a theory. Well, you know, we're advanced now, and we know that we're now accepting it as a fact. Because the preponderance of evidence is so overwhelming, how could it be otherwise? And I said, but wait a minute, I'm here to learn about the evidence, and the textbook says the theory of evolution, and you're teaching it as a fact, so what are we supposed to go by? You know, when we take the test, where you're supposed to follow the book or supposed to, you know, and she didn't like that. It was a 101. It was a introductory class. And then she brought a professor who was an expert in paleontology, Dr. Bradstrom. And he brings a bunch of skeletons. He lays them all out in front of us, and he shows us from the lemur to right on down to, you know, the smallest skeleton head, and moves right up, and they have the whole skeletons actually in some cases. It's trying to explain to us, you know, through homology we know that man evolved from the lemur right on up through the ape and so on up to us. And I say, well, how do you know that? Well, just look at it. And I said, but isn't that a non sequitur to draw conclusions based on false information? You're drawing conclusions, false conclusions based on inference. You're taking this and you're projecting it out, extrapolating out what you see in front of you, and you're saying, well, then this must be true. If this is true, then this must be true. And is that science? I thought science involved hypothesis and testing and so on and trial and error. And if you repeat it over and over again and you observe it, then you can draw a conclusion to be true to one degree or another. Right? That's what I learned, and over time, just being a punk freshman in college, I didn't really know how to ask those questions, but I intuitively, I just knew something wasn't right. I knew there was something not quite right. And I also knew the Scripture. I also knew about kinds. The Scripture makes it clear that when God created these particular animals, they were created according to their kinds. And so when Paul writes about it here in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 39, he talks about how we're not all the same flesh. There's one kind of flesh for men, another kind of flesh for animals, another for fish, another for birds. The DNA blueprint now that we can, I love this topic, so I can go on and on, if I shouldn't, but we know the DNA puts limitations on the different types of flesh. Whether it's the feathers of a bird or the hide of a cow or the scales of a fish, the shell of a lobster, the tissues of a, they used to call them jellyfish, I guess they call them sea jellies now, and the skin of humans. There are the DNA within each of those organisms has specific instructions as to what that will end up. You know, my fingernail, the DNA in my fingernail is not the same as the DNA in a turtle shell. Because the DNA of a turtle shell was designed to do a turtle shell. I wouldn't, otherwise I hold my hand up, you'll see turtle shells on the end of my fingers. You know? And they'll say, well, you know, what is it made of? Well, the DNA puts limitations on what one can be. And that's all Paul is saying here. Verse 40. There are also celestial bodies. Celestial, that's heavenly bodies. And terrestrial bodies, that would be earthly bodies. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. So the celestial, whether it be a star made of gas, or the terrestrial, the earth, that's not made of gases, they're different. Verse 41, there's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, from one star, for one star differs from another star in glory. In fact, did you know in Psalm 147, verse 4, we learn that God counts the number of the stars and he calls them by name. Think about that. Trillions and trillions of stars throughout the universe, and he calls them by name. Talk about us having a big vocabulary in the English dictionary. What is it, 35,000 words or whatever, and we think, oh, you know, that's huge. Well, think about God's vocabulary, just the number of words that he has just for the stars. Think about that. That's pretty heavy. Verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. So you see, there's going to be different glory. Different bodies will have different glory. So also in the is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. That is, it decays then dies. The body is sown in corruption, decays and dies, and it is raised in incorruption. It comes to life never to decay again. Incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. How? Buried in the dirt. Dishonor. It is raised in glory, never to be buried in dirt again. It is sown in weakness. No matter how strong you are, eventually you will die. In other words, you succumb to death. Everybody will. Your body may be strong at a certain point in your lifetime, but there comes a point to where your body weakens to the point to where it will no longer live. It succumbs to death. So it is sown in weakness, but it is raised in power. Raised in power. Think about that. Never to die again. Think about that. That's pretty heavy to think about. Paul's meditating on this. He's writing it out. He's meditating on it, thinking about the contrast between what it is to be in a mortal body and what it is to have an immortal body. And then he goes on to say, we're still in verse 44. By the way, we'll have a body like Jesus. Did you know that? Now some say, oh no, that's not scriptural. Well, read 1 John 3, verse 2. For when you see him, you will be like him. They're referring to Jesus' resurrected body. So, we will have a spiritual body similar to Jesus. Verse 44, there is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. Verse 45, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, that would be Jesus, became a life-giving spirit. So when God blew his breath into the clay, a soul was created. So the spirit from God's breath blown into the clay that he molded into Adam. And when the spirit of God, his breath, was blown into the clay, Adam became a living being. He's made of three parts. Made of body, soul, and spirit. And so he says, the first man, Adam, became a living being, a living soul. The last Adam, that would be Jesus, became a life-giving spirit. Now, what's going on here? Life-giving spirit. What is he speaking of here? You see, after Adam was created, he was perfect, but then he sinned. And God told Adam, in the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. And so when Adam took of the fruit and he ate it, he immediately died spiritually, just like that. And then his body over time decayed and died as well. But his spirit died immediately. And so God, when that took place, God set in motion a plan to restore man's spiritual relationship with God. Because you see, after Adam's spirit died, he could no longer have intimacy with the Lord in fellowship in the garden. In fact, Adam and Eve, what do? They hid from God. They heard God's footsteps. Think about that with me. God has footsteps. There were footsteps. What did that suggest? That he had feet. Could that have been Jesus? I suggest to you that it is. Jesus was walking in the garden. Adam and Eve heard his footsteps. So what do? They hid. The intimacy of their fellowship was broken. And so God asked him, well, why is it that you are hiding? Well, because we were naked. He said, who told you you were naked? And so we think about what had happened to them, and their fellowship with the Lord was broken. And what happened? They were driven out of the garden, and they weren't allowed to eat of the tree of life. Because God knew that if they, in that condition, if in that sinful state, if they ate of the tree of life, they would continue to live in sinful bodies. And so God wanted to deal with that, and so he set in motion a plan in which he would redeem Adam and Eve and all of their children. And we see the essence of that plan in Genesis chapter 3:15, when God judged Satan. Remember, when God held them accountable for what they did, and he held the serpent accountable for what it is that he did when he stumbled Adam and Eve. And he said to the serpent, Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between her seed and your seed. But her seed shall do what? Her seed shall crush the serpent's head. The serpent will wound the heel of the seed of the woman, but the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent, bruise the head of the serpent. And so what is that a picture of? Genesis 3:15 is the first prophecy of the coming of the life-giving spirit that would defeat the enemy once and for all by going to the cross. And that's exactly what is going on here. As we read in verse 45, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. And how did he do that? By living a perfect life. The second Adam, Jesus, was born without sin. He had no sin. So he's the second Adam, and he lived a perfect life without sin, and God required of him that he sacrifice his life that we might have life. And so The second Adam, Jesus, took care of what the first Adam, did in bringing sin to all of mankind. Because just as Adam, when he sinned, he passed that blueprint, if you will, the DNA of that sin to all of his descendants. And you can read about that in Genesis chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. There it describes how all of his children were produced in his image, which included his sin image. So Jesus came to be a life-giving spirit to deal with this problem of our sin. It's called the dilemma of sin. Mankind has a dilemma. And today, you know what mankind has done with that dilemma? He basically has defined it out of existence. He said, no, we don't really have the dilemma of sin. In fact, you know, that's just based on old wives' tales and based on a bunch of myths that this idea of sin, all it does is bring guilt and it makes people feel guilty. So what we need to do is get rid of the guilt. And so along come the psychologists, modern psychologists in the 19th century. The father of psychology, many consider to be Wilhelm Wundt. The father of psychoanalysis, Sigmund Freud. And so they developed this whole idea that we are just a compilation of our genetic inheritance and experiences. And so you're just basically the result of an accident. You're just a blob of flesh with electrical impulses running through it that somehow, when it comes together, you can use it to authenticate yourself by an act of the will. So that's what we believe in the 21st century. You're just a product of a process that has no intervention by God Himself and no interest in this whole idea of sin, which is a man-made idea according to these teachings. And everybody in here you've been brainwashed to think that. We'll talk about more about that later. And so Adam, the first, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Verse 46, however, the spiritual is not first, but the natural. And then afterwards, the spiritual. 47, the first man, that would be Adam, was of the earth, made of the dust. And the second man, that would be Jesus, is the Lord from heaven. Now, stop with that on that for just a moment and think with me about what that means. Jesus came from heaven. But you may ask, well, I thought he came from the womb of the Virgin Mary. He did, but he had his body that existed before Mary. He had a body that we saw manifested in the Old Testament, often referred to as the angel of the Lord. You'll recall when Abraham welcomed in the Lord with the two angels into his camp, and he had Sarah make them a meal. And then they got to discussing about the promise that the Lord had made him. Well, the Lord that had walked into his camp was a man in a body. And he had a discussion with this man a little later about Sodom and what was going to become of Sodom, and he would plead with him, and here they're having this conversation face to face. Who is that man? It's got to be Jesus. He's the manifestation of who God is. In John 14, Jesus told Philip, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. And so he's God in the flesh. Jesus is God in the flesh. Got to let that sink in a little bit. He's from heaven. How can he exists before he comes out of Mary's womb. Well, he did. They call it the pre-incarnate Christ. He had a body, and yet he was still able to wrap himself up in flesh, plant himself in Mary's womb, and then come out a baby. That is pretty heavy stuff. And of course, it takes faith. It takes faith to believe that is true. You got to be, well, is that really true? Well, that's where faith comes in. But you see, it's grounded in the whole text of Scripture, that it becomes part of Scripture, so that when you read about the virgin birth, when it fits in with everything else, it makes sense. And I don't want to, I'm sort of stumbling on this because I don't want to spend a lot of time on it because I want to be done by 7:30. Okay, let's go back to 48. And as was the man of dust, that would be Adam, verse 48, so also are those who are made of the dust. And as is the heavenly man, that would be Jesus, so also are those who are heavenly. So first we are made of dust, and then we will receive a heavenly body made like Jesus' body. That's what verse 48 is saying. So you're going to get a body like Jesus. 49, and as we have borne the image of the man of dust, and as we have borne the image of the man of dust, by the way, the man of dust is made of what? Flesh and blood, right? Flesh and blood. We shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. And what is the heavenly man made out of? We're going to learn in a moment he's made out of flesh and bone. Whoa! Where does it say that? We'll come back to that in a moment. Verse 50, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Notice, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption, that is decaying flesh that dies, nor does corruption inherit incorruption, flesh and bone that never dies. How you can't have this both at the same time. Now I want to show you in Scripture where it says that Jesus' resurrected body is made of bone and flesh. Go to Luke 24. Luke 24, we're going to pick up in verse 38. Luke 24, 38. And he said to them, why are you troubled? Now, setting the stage, you're going to Luke 24. We're picking up at verse 38. The disciples had congregated in a room the day of the resurrection. It's in the evening, and they're hiding out of fear. They're afraid of what may happen to them because Jesus was crucified 3 days earlier, and now there's this rumor going around all day, Sunday, on Resurrection Day, that Jesus was raised from the dead. And the disciples are confused about it. Peter saw Jesus. But you see, the disciples who were hiding, they got most of their information from the ladies. And they weren't real confident that the ladies were telling them the truth. That's very clear in Luke. They thought, what is all this strange babbling they're talking about? Well, so then, Jesus, the disciples are gathered together in a room, and Jesus said to them, why are you troubled? And why do you doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see. You see, they thought they saw a ghost. When Jesus appeared to them, they became fearful because they thought they saw a ghost, a spirit. And so Jesus is explaining to them, look at, it's me. Handle me and see. For a spirit or a ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. There it is right there. Jesus just said, I am standing here. Now, he didn't say anything about blood. Didn't say a word about blood, but he said, and I'm not going to draw a conclusion that he doesn't have blood. Not drawing that conclusion. I'm just saying it's not mentioned. And so, you see, a spirit doesn't have flesh and bone as you see that I have. So Jesus here provides a clue as to the makeup of our new bodies. Then look at verse 40. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet, but while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, have you any food here? Verse 42, so they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and He took it and he ate it in their presence. Aren't you glad that there's going to be, you're going to be able to eat food in your new body? Well, I am. Well, don't be so weird about it, Bill. You don't really know whether you're going to eat or not. Well, Jesus ate in his new body, and we're going to be like him. When you see him, you will be like him, so you'll be able to eat too. You mean there's going to be food in heaven? Where does it go after, you know, you swallow it? Where does the food come from? There's going to be so, I'm sure there's going to be so many varieties of food, it'll blow our minds. And so, and we won't be, by the way, eating animals in eternity. The scriptures indicate that we won't be eating animals. But here Jesus did eat some broiled fish. Now, let's go back to 1 Corinthians 15, and we'll talk about the rapture for a moment. And the whole context here is the resurrection. Paul is spending a lot of time on the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15:51, "Behold, I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep." That is, in other words, we shall not all die. Sleep is just a euphemism for dying. "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment." Now notice changed. We're all going to be changed. This was what Paul was meditating on in Philippians that we just read. Right? He wants to know Jesus and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, and being conform to his death, if by any means I may attain the resurrection. And so Paul here is talking about that change, that conformity, the metamorphosis, the change. "We shall all be changed, for this corruptible," verse 53, "this decaying body must put on the incorruption," in other words, a body without decay, "and this mortal," this mortality, "which is subject to death and decay, must put on immortality, never to die again." Verse 54, "So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." While you're in these bodies, in the midst of your salvation, you're already saved, don't think of the work and the labor that you do as a waste of time. That's exactly what he said here. "Knowing this, that your labor is not in vain." Ephesians 2 verse 10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." Every one of us in this room, we're saved by grace through faith. There's nothing you can do to add to what God has done for you through Jesus. But you see, you were created to do good works, which God prepared beforehand for us to do. So the work that we do now is not a waste of time. In fact, it is through this work that he will reward you. By the way, is salvation a reward? No. Salvation is not a reward. You don't earn salvation. That contradicts the entire New Testament. To say that salvation is a reward contradicts the entire New Testament. The whole point. Now, Paul writes here, he wants back, we're now back to Philippians. Philippians 3:10, Paul wants to know the power of Jesus' resurrection in the context of suffering and death. Think with me about how heavy that is. Paul wants to know the power of Jesus' resurrection in the context of suffering and death. How that all works And so somehow he may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now, the author of Hebrews touches on this idea of actually having a better resurrection through suffering. And I want to get the ear of all the older folks here who are suffering physical problems, that you're having physical problems. And it's so easy to want to give up, not have to deal with them anymore. It's so easy to get depressed and to carry that burden around that I don't know what I can do in a body that is not really functioning much anymore. And the Lord wants you to give that to Him and to understand that it is through that suffering, as you give it to Him, and by faith you are joyful in the midst of that aging process, which is a kind of suffering. It is. It's a kind of suffering that the Lord wants you to give back to Him. And as you do, you will come into a knowledge that others won't be able to experience, and that is to have a better resurrection. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 35, we read, "Women received their dead raised to life again," speaking of faith. This is the hall of faith. This whole chapter of Hebrews 11 is about all those who lived by faith. And verse 35 speaks of the women who received their dead raised to life again, and it was by faith. And others were tortured. Now listen to this one. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. I'll read that again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. In other words, they refused to not deny God while being tortured, and in the process they received a better resurrection. Think about that with me. Think about how easy it would be as you're getting older just to give up and want to die. Because you think, well, I've worn out my usefulness. I'm not sure that I'm really adding much value to anybody around me anymore. And the Lord says, no, look it, stick to it. It's almost like being tortured. Think about it. Think about, and you young people can't understand what I'm talking about here, but think about your younger days. All the things you used to be able to do. Your eyes were better. Your hearing was better. Everything was better. And now you're losing that. And it would be easy to give way to depression, would it not? And it's kind of a torture. Now I know I'm using this as a metaphor because these people were literally tortured for their faith in God. Remember Shadrach and Meshach? They said to Nebuchadnezzar, even if you put us in the fire, God will deliver us, but if He doesn't, we'll still praise Him anyway. Think about that one. But in a sense, and especially in a society in which we now live in, where they're encouraging you to end your life early and they will assist you with that. Assisted suicide is actually happening right now in this country. You go to Oregon and they will help you die. And it's coming. Just like infanticide is here now, by the way. Did you hear about that governor in Virginia? He described infanticide as he said, after the baby's born, we'd make it comfortable and then the mother could decide whether the baby will basically die. That's where we're at. We're at infanticide now. And then euthanasia, that's the next one. In fact, that's already happening in our country. And a lot of older folks are going to say, well, I'm just going to, you know, this is torture, why should I go on? And God's saying, no, no, stick it out, because I've got something for you in the midst of that suffering. Stick it out because I have plans for you. I want you to stick it out. I want you to grind it out. I want you to hang in there even though you're suffering. I want you to trust me because you see, I have some work I want to do through you. Boy, that makes all the difference in the world, doesn't it? That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. That is so deep. So full of it has substance to it. Just like those in the Old Testament that suffered for God. So Paul had faith that God was doing something amazing in the fellowship of his sufferings with Jesus as he suffered for Jesus. In Hebrews 11:39, we read, "And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise." In other words, the kingdom of heaven on earth, it never happened. Instead, they experienced suffering and death before having received the promise of a new body and God's kingdom on earth. They didn't receive it. God, having provided something better for us, which is the resurrection, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. You see, the fact is that we're all going to get a new body one day. But we shouldn't waste our sorrows now. Did you know that that's, Bible tells us not to waste our sorrows? Turn with me to 2 Corinthians. Chapter 4, verse 17. We'll start with verse 16. This will be a good way to end the night. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. "Therefore we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen." There it is right there. We put our confidence in him. As our body is wasting away, we still put our confidence in him with that last dying breath when he decides for us to go. It will be his decision, not mine. It'll be his decision when I stop breathing. And my body is wasting away outwardly, but as we go through that wasting away, he refers to it as a light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us, look at it, verse 17, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Think about that. A far more exceeding and eternal weight. What we're dealing with here, and what Paul was talking about in verses 10 and 11 of Philippians 3. He was talking about something that is way beyond our comprehension, and he's trying to articulate it in a way that we understand that while we're in these bodies, he doesn't want us to waste opportunities that come our way in the context of suffering for Christ. And when you suffer for him, he does something through that that will have an impact on your entire eternity. Think about that. Oh, my word. And how many times have we wasted when those opportunities come to praise him in the midst of suffering and we just throw it away? And we say, "Oh, doctor, please help me. Oh, psychiatrist, please help me." It's not just limited to physical suffering. It also involves relationships where there are injuries in your mind and in your loved ones' minds. We'll talk about that next week. Father, Lord, we thank you for your precious word that you've given us as a lamp unto our feet and a light to our path. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand. Wow, 7:26. Somebody's praying out there. Thanks. That's neat. I like to, more important than the time, I like the answers of prayer, don't you? So have a good week this week. And I don't know what rain's left or the weather. This wonderful weather, praise God, as you go home, you get to wear a jacket at the end of May. Oh my gosh, isn't that cool? Have a great week. In Jesus' name, amen.